I think we can do this pretty quickly. I'm not going to get into a super granular outline of the book of Genesis. But I do want to say that I'm very excited that we're doing Genesis. I had been praying and kind of talking around about where to go next in the Word. And I was looking through all of last year, and other than our little review series leading into Easter, we spent the whole year in the New Testament, which was great. You know, we did a real in-depth walk through Mark and Acts as well, and I think God did some really powerful things and grounded us in some ways. But I knew that I wanted to go into the Old Testament. And then just after a couple weeks ago, I think the last time that I preached, it was on the foundations. And Jesus is the foundation. And how we as a church, there's no other foundation that can be laid. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 3. And we need to be very careful how we build on the foundation. And so, you know, we need to go into the Old Testament. I wanted to study a book. And the other thing is we went through our How to Study the Bible series, our Tuesday night series, or Wednesday night series. And kind of all that led me to, I think, Genesis is where we need to be for a little while. We can study it as a book. It's a great book study. I mean, it's just, I think, one of the best, my favorite books of the Bible. But Genesis also teaches us how to read the whole Bible better. When you read Genesis, you become aware of the primary themes in that really do form the foundation of all of Scripture. So I just want to do a broad overview, maybe 10, 15 minutes of Genesis as the book of foundations, all right? Or the book, you could say, of beginnings. The word Genesis means beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And I have, I didn't number them. It may be six. It looks like six. Six ways in which I'd like for us to consider Genesis as a book of beginnings. Let's pray. Let's pray as we transition out of the financial update into the Word. Father, thank you so much for how you blessed us as a church. You blessed us in many ways, Lord. You blessed us, obviously, you blessed us financially. Lord, thank you that you really do care for us and you provide for our needs. You add all these things unto us, Lord, as we seek first your kingdom. But Lord, we want to thank you for the riches and treasure of your Word. Lord, it is the most precious thing to us, your Word. And Lord, we treasure it and we want to ask you for help in mining the depths of its treasures, Lord. And I pray for our time tonight, our brief time tonight, looking at the book of Genesis and preparing ourselves to study that book, Lord, that you would align our hearts with yours. You give us insight and wisdom to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of beginnings. And this will be sort of something of an outline, not a technical outline, but just ways in which the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the beginning of creation itself. It's the beginning of creation itself, and particularly the beginning of mankind. So in Genesis, we see that God created the heavens and the earth, that God existed before time as we know it began, and there was a desire in his heart at that time to create a place, and to also create a creature within that place with whom he could have fellowship. So we see the creation of heaven and earth, and that becomes one of the most powerful themes, one of the most overarching themes in all of Scripture, heaven and earth, the relationship between heaven and earth. Originally, we see that heaven and earth were meant to coexist, but that heaven and earth have become separated in a pretty profound way. And the story of Scripture is really the story of the reuniting of heaven with earth. Until we all see in the end of the book of Revelation that heaven and earth are reunited. They are the dwelling place of God is with man. And so we see heaven and earth be created. We see mankind created in the image of God. that he was created unique among the creatures. And I think one of the significant aspects of that uniqueness is the relational aspect, that mankind could relate to God in a way that other creatures could not relate to him. That mankind was created as a reflection of who God is, male and female. And then in that we see the first articulation of the vocation of mankind. What mankind was put here for. And it was to take dominion. It was in the image of God to take dominion, to steward all of the good things in creation in a way that reflected the heart of God and his intentions. So Genesis as the beginning of creation and of mankind. That really comes to the forefront in chapters 1 and 2. Genesis is also the beginning of sin, the beginning of the problem, where it all went wrong in chapter 3. We see mankind within the good place that God has given them. We see mankind transgress, really the one command, the one restriction that they had, transgress through deception, through the deception of the serpent, and partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which really set mankind as the source of right and wrong, rather than the knowledge of God as the source of life and the source of right and wrong. And this introduces into the story of humanity the strife between, in verse 3:16, Genesis 3:16, the strife between the Son of Man and the seed of the snake. And this is where the paradox of the human condition comes into play. The dignity with which mankind was created and the depravity, to use the terms from our Conformed to His Image book, and the depravity that man is capable of apart from God. So Genesis is the beginning of sin. Thankfully, Genesis is also the beginning of the long story of redemption, of mankind back to God. Chapters 4 through 11 deal with the worldwide fallout of the problem of sin. The human condition is poignantly described in chapter 6. It's one of the worst and at the same time one of the best scriptures in the Bible. It says that the Lord saw, chapter 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor with God. So starting with Cain's murder of his brother Abel out of jealousy, we see the effects of sin spread throughout the whole world, and it gets really bad really fast, to the point where it's only violence. Violence had covered the face of the earth. And so we see the two great worldwide judgments that God enters into before the covenant with Abraham, and that is in the flood, after which he establishes his covenant with Noah. And then it's in the Tower of Babel, where mankind once again says, look how dignified we are. Look at what we're capable of. And they become enamored with their potential as human beings and forget that they were created in the image of God. They forget the tree of knowledge, or they forget the tree of life, and they cling to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they build a tower up to the heavens, from the earth to the heavens, to themselves bridge this divide between the earth and the heavens and make a name for themselves. And God says, you can accomplish a lot. and I can bring it crashing down just like this. And so he confuses their language and scatters mankind over the face of the earth. At this time, we come to the fourth beginning in Genesis, and it's the beginning of Israel, the beginning of the family of Abraham as the chosen family, the elect family of God. This is where God enters into covenant with Abraham, which he confirms to Isaac and Jacob. These are the patriarchs of the faith. Abraham's family is selected as a vehicle for restoring the blessing, restoring the image of God and mankind in the earth. It is God's faithfulness at this point, very clearly. We see man's achievements all through the first 11 chapters. Man's achievements ending in destruction and violence. But once he chooses Abraham, it becomes very clear that the way that mankind is going to be redeemed has nothing to do with the abilities of mankind. And so it's clearly God's faithfulness. And the story is designed in such a way to that only because of the faithfulness of God to his promises is redemption possible through this family. It wasn't, and it becomes very clear, and it comes to really a climax in the story of Jacob, that it's God's choice and his faithfulness to his choice that is the vehicle of redemption. It has nothing to do with the capacities of the one who was chosen. And in fact, it's Jacob, before he was born, who is chosen so that, as Romans 9 says, so that God's purpose and election might stand, so that it might be all God and not man. So it's interesting then at the point where the story shifts to the patriarchs that God's rebukes and his judgments, which were mighty and terrible in the first 11 chapters, they go strangely quiet towards his chosen people. We see his chosen people do all sorts of strange things that don't line up with what we think is right. And this doesn't mean that God is now glossing over sin, but it means that the focus is now on, listen, we know what sin's capable of, and we know that this whole thing's a mess. But the focus shifts towards the faithfulness of God to those whom he has chosen. He is going to bring redemption. And really, we got to be careful here, because Israel constantly failed to realize that it wasn't because of who they are that God chose them. It was because of who God is that he chose them. Okay? They were chosen to redeem all of mankind back to God. His goal was always to redeem everyone back to himself. And he had to work with a vehicle. He had to work within creation because of his faithfulness to creation. And this is part of his covenant with Noah. We'll get into that as we get going. But the story shifts from the failure of mankind and all of his abilities to the faithfulness of God to bring about his purposes in spite of the failures, even of his chosen people, and maybe especially of his chosen people. The patriarchs failed in many ways. They also present to us some positive examples. They're not without positive examples. But the story in no way shies away from any of their shortcomings and the disastrous effects of those shortcomings. Sin keeps being sin, even within the chosen family. But God didn't need them to be perfect. This is what the story is telling. What he did need them to do, though, is to trust him. He needed them to walk with him and trust him. And that's really what the essence of the story with Abraham is all about. It's not all about Abraham being the perfect person. It's about Abraham relating to God in such a way where God is able to, through his own power and faithfulness, bring about the blessing through his life. And we'll get more into that as we go. All right, last two. It's the beginning of the Pentateuch, Genesis, the beginning of the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, which really serve as the foundation for the rest of Scripture. It is the first of the books of Moses, and it really serves as a prelude to the rest of the Pentateuch. We start in Eden, we go through the whole journey, and we end up, at the end of the book, in Egypt. And Joseph, and he prophesies that someone is going to carry his bones out of Egypt back to the land that God had promised to his fathers. And that perfectly sets the scene for then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses' authorship, you know, if you do any kind of in-depth study or reading of commentaries about Genesis as the book of Moses, you know, his authorship is a point of contention. But the point isn't that Moses wrote every word. No, I don't even think anyone's ever claimed that. I mean, part of Deuteronomy tells about Moses' death. Obviously, he didn't write about his own death. But that he is the primary figure, that this is the Moses section of Scripture. He is the curator of this crucial part of God's revelation of himself to his people. Moses is the great prophet, the revealer of the word of God to his people. And so much of Israel's identity, both in the Pentateuch and beyond, is predicated on their understanding of this section of in Genesis of God's relationship with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God reveals himself to Moses as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God is known first as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even before he's known as God of the pillar of fire and cloud, God of Mount Sinai, God in the law, God in the tabernacle. Before that, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally, this is the beginning of the big story that points to Jesus. And it's the beginning of everything that Jesus' life becomes the fulfillment and climax of. Jesus said in Luke 24, he's walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're talking about everything that's gone on. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, which would refer to the Pentateuch, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself says, "I'm in Genesis. I'm in Exodus. Go read it and you'll see." Now that you've seen the conclusion, it's like a great mystery novel, right? Once you read it once, you can't read it again in the same way, right? You can't go back and watch The Sixth Sense in the same way. We can't read Genesis without Jesus' words ringing in our ears that this is about me. This is about me. This is the story that leads to these things that have now taken place. So Jesus is here if we have eyes to see. We have to read the Old Testament, especially Genesis, which is the crucial foundational book of the Old Testament, in light of who Jesus is, in light of the gospel. So those are the, was that six? Note takers? Six ways in which Genesis is the book of beginnings. There are others, you could probably come up with some more. All right, key themes, and they're really kind of all part of one big theme. Blessing. Blessing. You'd be shocked if you start underlining or highlighting the word blessing in this book, or bless. You may run out of ink. Blessing is, there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of theological ways you could define it. One way you could define it is the state of life as God intends it, which is overflowing goodness. Blessing is overflowing goodness. God starts with overflowing goodness, right? All through creation, you see he creates these places and then he fills them with animals that are teeming and life and flourishing and fruitfulness. And he tells man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's overflowing goodness. That's why we exist. That's why he created the earth. So it's the state of life as God intends it. It's what he wants to restore through Abraham. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. Second big theme is God's promises, particularly his faithfulness to keep his promises. We see it in his faithfulness to his creation. Even at the bleakest point, we just read in chapter 6, even at the bleakest point, he doesn't want to scrap it all, and he ends up not. He destroys most of it, but then he preserves a part of it and starts. There's a renewal on the other side of that, and he begins again. And he has not abandoned his creation. He has not destroyed it completely. He has brought it through intense judgment. But he even says, this is not how I'm going to deal with this. I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm going to walk faithfully. And I'm not going to... God does not abandon things that he starts. All the way back to the beginning, he hasn't abandoned creation. He could have, and he would have been justified, but he hasn't. And that's just the big paradigm of the way that he interacts with all of us. When God starts something, he doesn't stop. When God promises something, he doesn't back out of that promise. And so think about all the promises that are directed, that are ours in Jesus, that we can be assured of. Which leads to the third major theme, which is human righteousness as faith. Human righteousness as faith, or trust in those promises. Genesis comes before Exodus and Leviticus. Promises come first and then commands. God tells Abraham, walk with me and be blameless. You could read that in two ways. Walk with me, and in walking with me, you will become blameless. Or walking with me, in walking with me consists your blamelessness. Walk with me and be blameless. Abraham believed, trusted God. Trusted what? His faithfulness to his promises. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So just like we see some of the patriarchs doing what we would consider things that God's own law forbids 400 years down the road, very clearly. We also see them walking with God. And we see that God is able to bring about his purposes in a life that is trusting and walking with him. Even if that life includes obvious signs of not fully knowing him yet. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so all of these could kind of fit within the big theme of covenant. Covenant. That God intends something. God has a purpose, and he invites people to join him in that purpose. And he commits himself to uphold his end of the relationship. And he creates clear stipulations. And if you respond in a certain way, blessing will flow. And if you turn from this, curses will come in. All of this is wrapped up in the idea of covenant. Blessings, God's faithfulness to his promises, and human righteousness, the human duty as simply trusting and having faith that God will do what he says. And we see Abraham wrestle with this in so many ways. I'm going to give you a son. Oh, you must mean my servant. No, I'm going to give you your own son. You must mean by out of Hagar's womb. No, I'm going to give you a son from Sarah's womb. Okay. Now, kill that son. Right? This is an invitation to extreme trust. And Abraham passes the test. Right? Abraham is to, after all these things, when God says that, he proves himself. And God says, this is how I can bless the world. All of this is an indication to the way that Jesus lived his life. Jesus lived his life in perfect trust, in perfect obedience to the Father's commands. It cost him his life, and the world was saved. So this is where this all starts. Awesome, awesome stuff. Big themes, and I'm really excited to go through it. I think God's going to bless it. Bless it and be faithful to draw near to us when we draw near to him and his word. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to close with communion coming to the table. Hey, we made fairly good time. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts to meet with God around the table.